Beginning to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Well, before I read the text and even before I make a couple of comments introductory-wise, let me pray. Our gracious God, we bow before you once again and are thankful to do so. Lord, we recognize that prayer is a privilege. And you invite us to have communion with you. Lord, we delight in that. And we don't understand how it is that we are responsible before you, though we understand responsibility. But we don't know how responsibility and your sovereignty work together in such a seamless way. And yet we understand by your word that it does. And we rejoice in that. And so we come to you and we pray. We lay out the desires of our heart. We try and express to you as best we can what we think your will is in places where you haven't revealed it. And then we are content with what you answer. Lord, we pray that you'll continue to bless us as we seek to lift up to you the concerns of our heart. We pray that you'll give us that contentment we need when our prayers are not answered the way in which we might like. And we pray most of all that we would look to you and see you as a sovereign, loving Father, a God who does his will, and that will is good. And Lord, we ask that you'll help us to see it that way. And we pray, Father, that as we come to the text tonight, that you'll help us to see that we need another perspective, a different perspective oftentimes when it comes to the world and the nations and what's happening around us. We pray that we would see your sovereignty even in that. And so, Lord, we come to you in prayer knowing that you are a prayer-hearing God, knowing that you desire and delight to hear us. And we pray, Father, that you would do your will. And we ask it in Jesus' precious and blessed name. Amen. Tonight, we are going to look at Isaiah 14. We're going to take a little break from 2 Samuel this evening. I thought it might be good for us to reset, get a new perspective, as it were, for the new year. And I thought to myself that this might just be the text for doing that. I want you to know before I say anything else that Isaiah 14 has a context. If you were to start in chapter 13 and work your way to chapter 24, you would realize that all of these chapters are chapters about God's judgment being poured out upon the nations. We're in that particular section, if you will. God as the sovereign judge. Nations rise, nations fall, all by God's appointment. As we head into the new year, we can't help but think about the rise and fall of nations. We can't help but think about the situation with Russia and Ukraine. And certainly the situation with Israel and Palestine is on our mind. And certainly there are concerns about our own nation that we're thinking about these days. And those are preeminent. Those are concerns that we have before any of those other national concerns, I'm sure. What I want you to understand is that Isaiah 14 gives us a lens, a perspective for seeing what it is that we're encountering this year and what we have already encountered in the previous year. So let's turn to a portion of this larger section in Isaiah, and let's just look at chapter 14. I'm not going to read chapter 13, but chapter 13 certainly is preliminary to chapter 14, but I'll reference it as we have need. This is God's infallible and inerrant word. Give your ear to the reading of it. For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob, and will again choose Israel, and will set them in their own land. And sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the peoples will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. They will take captive those who were their captors and rule over those who oppressed them. When the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has ceased, the insolent fury ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, that struck the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. The cypresses rejoice at you, the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no woodcutter comes up against us. Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you. And when you come, it rouses the shades to greet you. All who were leaders of the earth, it raises from their thrones all who were kings of the nations. All of them will answer and say to you, you too have become as weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol. The sound of your harps, maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you are cast out away from your grave like a loathed branch, clothed with the slain, those pierced by the sword, who go down to the stones of the pit, like a dead body trampled underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial because you have destroyed your land. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers never more be named. Prepare slaughter for his sons because of the guilt of their fathers, lest they rise and possess the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and remnant, descendants and posterity, declares the Lord. And I will make it a possession of the hedgehog and pools of water. And I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot. Of his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? In the year of the king Ahaz, in the year that King Ahaz died, came this oracle. Rejoice not, O Philistia, all of you, that the rod that struck you is broken. For from the serpent's root will come forth an adder, and its fruit will be a flying fiery serpent. And the firstborn of the poor will graze, and the needy lie down in safety. But I will kill your root with famine, and your remnant it will slay. Wail, O gate, cry out, O city, melt in fear, O Philistia, all of you. For smoke comes out of the north, and there is no straggler in his ranks. What will one answer the messengers of the nation? The Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. One of the things that I find so striking about this particular text is that we're early on in the book of Isaiah. And being early on in the book of Isaiah we find that the enemy of Israel is Assyria. And yet, Assyria, though it's the main threat, is not the main concern. In fact, when you look at this series of judgments upon the nations, they don't begin with Assyria. They begin with Babylon. And the question that I think we have to ask is, why is Babylon moved to the center when we think about the judgment on the nations? Why does Babylon take primacy? And I think the answer to that is a biblical one. I think that Babylon becomes the chief enemy of God's people. And the Bible uses it that way. In fact, the Holy Spirit treats Babylon as such. And so we find that in the opening of the Bible, we find Babylon. For instance, in Genesis chapter 10, we find the story of Babel. We find how men wanted to disregard the commandment of God. They no longer wanted to spread over the face of the whole earth. They wanted to gather in one place and build a city. And in that city, they wanted to build a tower that would reach to heaven. And you'll remember the outcome of that. God came down and confused the language of these seemingly autonomous men. God judged them in their autonomy. But that's not the only place. I said before that we see Babylon at the end of the book of the Bible. In Revelation 17, Babylon appears again. And here we find that it's the city of man. It's man's temple to himself. Babylon is that great city which triumphs over all cities and tries to assert itself as supreme, as autonomous. And so it's really no surprise that Spirit-inspired Isaiah would start off this condemnation of the nations, this judgment of the nations with Babylon. Because Babylon, from beginning to end, is the enemy of God's people. Now, having understood that, I want us to think a little bit more about Babylon and a comparison to Israel. And I'm going to make this fairly quick, but I want you to see how this can become a problem. If you were to go back to Isaiah chapter 9, this is where we find that beautiful promise that a child would be born. However, in the midst of that beautiful promise that a child would be born, and he would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and the increase of the government would be upon his shoulders. All of those things are there. But what we find in the midst of that is destruction, a promise of judgment upon Israel. And I want you to look specifically in verse 10. It says that the bricks have fallen. Now, we don't understand at this point what those bricks necessarily are or what the cause of their falling was. But we do understand this. And we understand this almost immediately. We understand that whatever the bricks and whatever the cause, God was in the midst of it. God was in the midst of it. Now, what is Israel's response to these bricks that have fallen within their midst? And it's right here in verse 10. The bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. In other words, the bricks have fallen, but we will build back better. In other words, we will not let this get us down. We will get back up and we will do it better. Now, what has happened here? Well, I'll tell you what's happened. What's happened is that the spirit of Babylon has infected the church underage. In other words, what we see here, what we see in Isaiah, the reason why Isaiah's prophecy is against the church underage is because the church underage has been infected with the autonomous spirit of the world. They think that they can do it better next time. This time, for instance, they will use what? Dressed stones. This time, they will do things differently and so on. Now, I want you to understand something. This text is one of those this text, in the midst of this context, is one of those texts that reminds us that God is in control of all things, and especially the nations. But if we are going to see this text with any sort of help, then we're going to have to understand that we can't do it ourselves, that we are not autonomous like the world, that we are absolutely dependent upon the God who spoke this book into existence. And if we forget that, then we as the church are going to be exactly like the nations of the world that meet their demise. Remember, if you turn to the book of Revelation, what he said, God said through Jesus Christ to Ephesus, he said, your lampstand is about to be removed. In other words, God will remove a lampstand, a church that doesn't have this perspective, that doesn't understand these things. And so I think it's good for us at the cusp of the new year to look at a text like this one and be reminded of some important things. And the first thing is this: God is in control. God is in control. When we talk about the providence of God from the Westminster Confession or the catechisms, we talk about God's preserving and governing. Now, I want to pause for a minute because I recognize that we throw that kind of language around often. We talk about the providence of God. After all, we are Reformed, and why wouldn't we? But what I want us to think about are some problems related to our view of providence. And we need to understand that if there are problems to our view of providence, then that will give us a flawed perspective on what's happening around us. For instance, it is almost always, at least providence, it is almost always used in relationship or in connection to positive or good events by many people. Weddings or births are good providences. But when we talk about murder, when we talk about car accidents, when we talk about disease, we don't have a tendency to talk about the providence of God, or at least many people don't. And we need to understand that we ought to talk about those sorts of things when we think about providence. I want you to think with me about Lamentations. If we think that providence is only connected to good events, then what do we do with Lamentations 3, 37 and 38? Who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? What do we do with a text like that if we only understand good events being connected to God's providence? We need to begin to understand that all of life is under the providence of God. And that's not an easy thing. It's an easy thing when that bad thing isn't ours. It's an easy thing when we talk about bad things with regard to other people. But when that bad thing, when that hard thing, when that exceedingly difficult thing is in our lap and it's ours and we can't give it to anybody else, that's when it becomes really difficult to talk about that thing as God's providence, as something that he thought was wise to set in my lap. That's the difficulty. It's really easy to talk about providence, the sovereignty of God, until the thing of difficulty is mine. And I'm not talking about a little difficulty. I'm talking about a big difficulty. Again, I'm talking about not just any death, but what about a child's death? And not just an older child, but what about a young child? I'm talking about those kinds of things. And God is still in control, even in those situations. God is providentially in control, even in those cases. Or there's a second mistake I think that we often engage in when we think about providence. So we think about providence as event-oriented. That is, if good happens, then God intervened at just the right moment. Boy, it was a good thing that God was there. But I want you to understand something. Providence is not intervention. God is omnipotent. He has all power. Let me just give you a slice of this from our own text, 14:27. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Now think about that, not just in relationship to good events, but think about that in relationship to difficult events. Now, I'm not saying that pastoral care and shepherding isn't needed in those hard events. It certainly is. We need to intervene and we need to shepherd people when they have a difficult providence in their life. But just because it's difficult doesn't mean that God wasn't there. I'll never forget. I was talking to a friend of mine, a friend of mine who I haven't spoken to in many years. Because when I became a Calvinist who believed that even bad events were providential, he stopped talking to me. But I'll never forget on the phone, I said to him, I'm just trying to work through how is it that I understand my brother's death. And this is what he said to me. He said, Jeff, we need to understand something. We need to understand that God wasn't necessarily there when that happened. That sounded worse to me than the loss of my brother. I want you to think about our text. You need to know that God brought the Assyrians against Israel because of Israel's sin. That's not a hard equation to figure out. All you have to do is read the curses in the book of the law and then the history of Israel, and you see why Assyria was coming against Israel. But I want to tell you something. When Assyria comes against Israel, they puff out their chests and they think that it's all about them. They think that their wisdom, their might, their ingenuity, they were the ones who autonomously brought about this situation, that they control all the earth and Israel as one nation is under their thumb. And so God said, well, that's fine. I'm going to raise up Babylon now. And Babylon is going to come and they're going to show you what's what. And remember when Belshazzar, he picks up the cup, they had just raided the temple and brought everything back to Babylon. And Belshazzar is in his throne room and is in his banquet hall, and he says, this is good wine. We need some cups worthy of this wine. Aren't there cups that we just took out of the temple? Bring those. And they brought those in, and he raises up his glass, and then he sees that handwriting on the wall. And he's brought low by the Medes and the Persians. I want you to understand something. God is sovereignly in control of all nations. And he does what pleases him. Now, here's just the question I want to ask you. What good can come of this for the faithful? I mean, what good can come of this? I mean, I want you to think about the faithful Israelite in the midst of all of this history. Wouldn't it be easy to get bitter against those who decided to take the Torah and just throw it over their shoulder? Wouldn't it be easy to get mean and nasty, at least in our thinking, about those who forsook the sacrificial system? This is all their fault. I mean, after all, these faithful people are in captivity because of these unfaithful people. The minority had to suffer because of the majority. So what can the faithful learn from a history like this? Well, I want you to know something. The faithful understand, especially in prayer before the living God, that they may not have contributed in the same way, but they contributed in some way. Because once you're kneeling before the everlasting God, and the moment that you decide to get out your woes list, you begin to understand that you are a sinner, just like they are sinners. And that you have no righteousness in and of yourself. The only reason why you can come to God as a son or as a daughter is because you looked ahead to that promise that was on that altar in that sacrifice. And then you realize that, well, then you realize that you contributed in some way. So God is sovereign. But here's the temptation. The temptation is the second point. The temptation is to find a substitute savior. The temptation is to find a substitute savior. And there are no substitute saviors. There is a Babylon and there is a Jerusalem. And that's the way of it in our world. We have a tendency to think of our world as very nuanced and parties and multiple sides. It's not like that at all. When it's all boiled down, it's two sides. There are two gates. There are two ways. There are two masters. That's it. You're either for the Lord or you are against the Lord. And I want you to understand something. When you don't understand that, what begins to happen is you look for substitute saviors. You look around and you begin to ask yourself, where else can I turn? I want to look at the contrast between Israel and Jerusalem. And I want you to see that there are no substitutes. There are two ways. There's God's way, and then there is everyone else's, and it's wrong. So, first of all, I want you to understand how God describes the king of Babylon. He describes the king of Babylon as rejected, a rejected branch. Look at 14:19. In 14:19, it says, "But you are cast out away from your grave like a loathsome branch." Now, contrast that with Isaiah 4:2. And there we're told, not just in Isaiah 4:2, but in chapter 11 as well, but at least in 4:2, "In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious." The king of Babylon is a rejected branch, but the branch upon whom the government of the world sits, Jesus Christ the Messiah, is beautiful and glorious. That's the first contrast, and that sets us up for two masters. There are only two ways. The second contrast is this. Not only is the branch of Babylon rejected, but so too are the offspring of the branch of Babylon. And why is that? Well, take a look with me at some of these texts. Look at 13:14 for just a minute. In 13:14, it says, "And like a hunted gazelle or like sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people and each will flee to his own land." And then look at 14:20. In 14:20, it says, "You will not be joined with them in burial because you have destroyed your land. You have slain your people." You, king of Babylon, have done this to your people. I want you to understand something. When you have a king who does not delight in the Lord God, what you will have is a king who does not delight in his people. And what you will have is a king who abuses his people, a leader who abuses his people, and this is not the case with our God. If you look in chapter 11 of Isaiah and verse 11, notice what you have. It says, "In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of Syria." I want you to understand something. The Lord may punish his people for their own good, but that is what it is for their good. And he will reach back out and he will reclaim them as his own because he is a good and gracious and loving God. And even the punishment will serve for the betterment of his people. And then there's a third contrast. And the third contrast is that the king of Babylon is a rejected branch. He rules a rejected people that he devours, but he will be rejected in death. Look at 14:7, and there's a long section on this, but notice this. The king of Babylon dies. And notice what it says. It says that the earth was quiet. He's dead. The wicked witch is dead, right? That's, and everybody, all the munchkins break out in song, right? He's dead. But notice what happens next. What happens next is we go down into Sheol. We go down into hell. And hell is all stirred up. They're excited. They're not happy. But they're wickedly happy. They're agitated and enraged. Some of the things they say, what about your pomp? You, even you, O king, are brought down low to the depths to where we are. You are a loathed branch. I mean, this is there's a lot here. I want you to understand something. I want you to understand that there are those, and you still hear it today. You do. You hear it today. I'm sorry to say that I even not long ago heard these words that I'm about to tell you uttered from a student in a Christian school. He said, better to party in hell than to be a servant in heaven. Well, I want you to just, if you read down through this, there is no party in hell. Because I want to tell you something. Even those who are close to you in this world, remember Lazarus. Even those who are close to you in this world will despise you in hell. And you will grow in your misery. Because God won't abolish time in the afterlife. You'll know better what it means to be in hell 10 years from the day you died than from the first day. And that's what the king of Babylon is experiencing. He's experiencing this rejection in hell. But again, not so the Messiah. Think about the verse we just read today. Think about the verse that was in Luke chapter 53. Notice what it says. It says, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. I want you to understand something. When the Lord Jesus came under the dominion of death, when he came under the curse, it couldn't hold him because he was a righteous man. And he came alive, but with him he brought those transgressors who were in him that God had chosen, that he had propitiated for, and that the Spirit would apply his saving work to their lives. He brought them with him. Then the fourth contrast is this. The land of Babylon is rejected. I want you to notice again chapter 13, verse 20. Look at what it says about Babylon. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. And look at what it says. It says that there will be ostriches, goats, hyenas, jackals in those uninhabited lands. But then just take a look at Isaiah chapter 11. And what does it say? It says that the wolf will lie down with the lamb. It says that the leopard with the goat, the cow with the bear, and the boy will play around the cobra's hole. The land will be renewed. This is the whole earth. This is what Jesus says when he stands on the mount before his ascension. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go and disciple the nations. Take the gospel to the nations. There are no substitute saviors. He alone is the savior. And I want you to understand something. When we begin to look for substitute saviors, we will find what we find with the king of Babylon. We will find destruction, rejection. We will find hell ultimately in the end. But then I want you to notice this, and it's the final point. The savior is subduing the nations. In Isaiah 14, 1 through 4, what do we find? We find a text that reminds us very much of the second Exodus. That is found in Jesus Christ. God delivers his people. In fact, he says, he has this wonderful line. It's in verse 2. It's this idea of the captives capture their captors. And the question is, how does that happen? And it happens, we are told, in 9:7. The gospel conquers the nations. How? Because the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. The Messiah will reign and he will rule. The gospel conquers. This is the rider on the white horse riding, bent on conquering. Now, there are three horses following in his wake, and we have a tendency to give most attention to them. But the idea is that they are following him, hounding him, because he is riding forth on his horse, bent on conquering with the gospel throughout the nations. And he will not be conquered because he is the conqueror. I want you to understand something. It's easy to lose sight of that. And it's easy to think to ourselves, how are we going to build back better? But I want you to understand something. Any notion that is not built upon the solid rock of the Lord Jesus Christ is doomed to failure. And so the perspective we ought to have going forward is very clear. God is sovereign over the nations. He is bent on conquering those nations in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we ought to rejoice in that. And we ought not to lose confidence in that. We ought to not lose confidence in the gospel. It's easy to do so and to put our hope and our trust and even our efforts in something other than the gospel. Those are doomed to failure because those are substitute messiahs. There is one Messiah, and we need to build on the solid rock that is his person and work. Gracious God, we thank you for this day and for the blessing of life in Christ. Father, we ask that you will give us a perspective for this new year that sees you as sovereign and your Messiah as reigning and ruling. Lord, bless us in that. And Lord, let us then take hope in the gospel that saved us, understanding that it can save others. And so, Lord, we pray and ask that you will be a blessing to us and be a blessing to the nations through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we pray in his name. Amen. I want you to turn with me.